We're in what is probably the most difficult chapter in the book of Daniel to preach on, and the most boring chapter, let's just face it, the most boring chapter to read. If you want to open up to Daniel chapter 11, you say, well, how dare you call the word of God boring? Well, come on. Some of the places in the Bible are boring. Okay, none of you like reading the first 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles. Do you? It's like, let's skip past this assemblage of names that goes on forever and ever. It's inspired. It's very important. It has to be there. And it's extremely vital for us to understand the connections of royalty, the connections of priesthoods, and so on and so forth, so that we can understand other parts of the Bible. But we don't do our daily devotions there, do we? And there's other parts as well. You know, we have some favorite parts and some less favorite parts. You know, I think Jeremiah is a long book. In fact, Jeremiah, word for word, is the longest book in the Bible. And some of my favorite chapters are in the book of Jeremiah. Chapters 23, chapters 30 through 35, they're all great. But there's some other chapters in the book of Jeremiah that, whoa. Curses on Babylon and all of that sort of stuff. It's like, well, I've got to get through this, but it's not as easy. And Daniel has one of those chapters. Daniel chapter 11 is it, and we're there. So what am I going to do? Am I going to take you verse by verse through 45 verses of the book of Daniel in chapter 11? You would like that, wouldn't you? You'd thank me for that if I did that. I'm not going to do that. Yeah, the outline, as you can see, and by the way, you've all got a blank piece of blue paper in front of you. Okay? And so the outline's there, it's just written in invisible ink. We couldn't get the printer to going this morning, and we thought that if we put kind of the outline up, and then you can see the first part of it, then you can write it down if you're interested in writing the outline down. So that's what that's for. But the first point, north and south, the first 20 verses, I'm not going to plow through all 20 verses and explain it all to you. Okay? I have a kind of a chart that Cindy's going to put up in a few minutes that will basically explain it. You can look at it as I'm talking, but I will just say this. Verses 1 through 20 can be identified very clearly and very easily, and have been so, by believers and unbelievers, if you know the history of what's called the two departments of the Empire of Alexander the Great. Alexander's Greek Empire was broken up into four districts. And in fact, chapter 11 alludes to that, if you'll look in the early part of it, in verse 2 and 3. It talks about a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. That's Alexander the Great. Verse 4 talks about the fact that his kingdom will be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. Okay? Not given to his posterity. He had a brother that wasn't up to it, and he had some sons that weren't up to it. But his empire was divided into four. Chapter 11, when it talks about the king of the north and the king of the south, speaks about two of those regions. It speaks about the northern region, like modern-day Syria and into there. And that was called the Seleucid Empire. Okay, the Seleucid. Why Seleucid? Because that's what the guys were called. And the first guy was called Seleucus. He was a lesser general in Alexander's army. Is it up there? There we are. He's a lesser general in Alexander the Great's army. And the king of the south is the king of Egypt. And they were called the Ptolemies. You may have heard of the Ptolemies. They ruled Egypt at this time. Ptolemy, the first Ptolemy, was an important general under Alexander the Great. So he started ruling in Egypt. The Seleucid guy, like Nicator, you see that? What's interesting about him is that, as I said, he was a lesser general, and he actually got deposed. Didn't manage to first take up rule in the Northern Empire. And so he moved down and he joined the army of Ptolemy and became a general under Ptolemy. Now, interestingly, and this is what the passage itself speaks of, and again, I'm not going to go through this in any detail, but interestingly, the passage speaks of the fact that the ruler of the north seems to be under the ruler of the south and then gets greater than the king of the south. And that's exactly what happened. You see, Seleucus Nicator under Ptolemy became a powerful general. And then he broke away and he went back up north and he defeated the general there and became the first Seleucid king. And his kingdom grew and he became more powerful than Ptolemy. And this is exactly what is spoken of in Daniel chapter 11. And it moves on through these different people, which we're not going to go into. All you need to know is liberal scholars, unbelieving scholars, have been so taken by this because they've been able to identify exactly what this passage is talking about and who it's talking about. The women that are involved, the generals that are involved, the different intrigues that are involved, that are in this text, that they have concluded, naturally as unbelievers do, that Daniel could not have known beforehand all of this detailed history. That wouldn't be possible because nobody knows the future. Unless God tells them the future, of course, but of course these people don't believe in God. So what the scholars do is they say, well, Daniel was written after the fact. And I've told you this before. This is their sole reason for believing that Daniel was written not in the 6th century, and this would have been by about 536 BC. That's a long time ago, 536 BC. That's before the rise of Rome. And before the rise of Greece too. And they say, no, that's not possible. It must be written around about 165 BC. After all of this had happened. Verses 1 through 34. Well, if you're an unbeliever, that's what you have to do. You have to say that when the Bible predicts things, it doesn't really predict them. It's just because the person knew the history beforehand and then wrote it down. But if you believe that the Bible is indeed the Word of God and that Daniel was written, as it claims to be, in the 6th century BC, and there's every indication that it was, well, you're faced with something, aren't you? You're faced with the undeniable truth that God is here giving a detailed outline of history and the different successions, generations, one after another. That is an extraordinary thing. You don't find it anywhere else in literature. And how could you, unless it was inspired? One of the reasons that we know, by the way, that Daniel was written not in the 2nd century BC, like the liberal scholars say, but in the 6th century BC, when he says, is that the language that he uses, the form of Hebrew and the form of Aramaic that he uses in the book matches the Hebrew and Aramaic of the 6th century BC, but does not match the Hebrew and Aramaic of the 2nd century BC, because language goes through permutations, it evolves, and they twist meanings, and they change spellings and ways of writing it and so on, do you see? And so we know by just studying the text that that is indeed the case. That's enough about that first part. You thought I was going to go through all 20 verses. No, I'm not going to do that. Let's move to the second part, which speaks of one particular king, a guy by the name of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. Why is he important? I mean, he's dead a long time. He died in the 160s BC. So what about this guy? Antiochus is important because he is one of the chief persecutors in history of the Jewish people. Antiochus was a Seleucid king, so king of the north, who grew very powerful and even had territory in Egypt. He tried to conquer the whole of Egypt, but he didn't quite do it, and he was turned back, actually, because the Egyptians had the help of the Romans. In his annoyance, on the way back, he went through Israel, and he decided that Israel was a crazy nation, a crazy people that worshipped an invisible god, and they were uncultured. You see, he was a cultured Greek man. He was an intellectual. And like so many intellectuals, they think they know better than everybody else. And they think that they have the solutions for everybody else. And of course, being intellectuals and being proud, they often become fools in those beliefs. So he couldn't understand why the Jews didn't get with it and why they didn't just get with the Greek culture. Why didn't they get Greek educations? Why didn't they get into the Greek philosophers and the great Greek tragedarians and so on? Why didn't they become Greek? That was the thing to do. And as for their God, well, good grief. The Greeks have some cool gods. Zeus is a cool god, you know? He's got the trident, he's got the lightning bolt, and he didn't have the trident, Neptune had the trident, but he had the lightning bolt, you know, his brother, Neptune, had the trident. I mean, it's all cool stuff, yeah? And he couldn't understand the difference between their god and Zeus. So he just wanted He wanted to educate them. He wanted to bring them into the 21st century, as it were. Only it was the 2nd century BC, but that's what people want to do to Christians today. Bring them into the 21st century. What's wrong with you guys? He met resistance, and so he met force with force, and killed thousands of Jews, enslaved thousands of Jews, taxed them greatly, and even set up an image of Zeus Soter. Soter is the Greek word for savior. Zeus, savior, in the temple in Jerusalem. And he also sacrificed a pig on the altar. In fact, Antiochus had them sacrifice a pig on his birthday every year while he was in power. Now, by the way, he did this this killing of people several times, in particularly in two campaigns. So Antiochus has been known as the arch enemy. He called himself Epiphanes, which means illustrious one. They called him, the Jews called him Epimenes, which means madman. Not to his face, of course, but... So this is, verses 21 through 35 is about Antiochus Epiphanes. He is mentioned, he's given mention here because he is the little horn that's spoken of in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. We've studied that a little bit already. He's also given prominence because he is very like the next chap that we're going to study, which is the last part of the chapter in which I am going to go through. You see, up until verse 36, up until verse 36, all of this chapter has been fulfilled, literally. And if you're interested, all you have to do, you can check a conservative Bible commentary, you can go to the liberal Bible commentaries, because the liberal Bible commentaries will tell you, yes, this happened, and everything happened in the way that Daniel chapter 11 tells you. The only trouble with the liberals is that they're going to tell you the reason that they can do that is because it was written after all of this had happened, you see? But they're going to agree with the history that's there, even the history of Antiochus Epiphanes and the character of Antiochus Epiphanes. I mean, you know he's not a humble man if he's calling himself the illustrious one. So this brings us to the king of verse 36. Who is this guy? Verses 36 to 45. This is the Antichrist. This is the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. And it's important that we know about this chap. So let's look at what Daniel says about him. The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. Now, we've already seen some of this, if you can recall. We've already looked in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've looked at Revelation 13. There is a figure who shall arise in the history of this world, and I don't think it's going to be too far away from our present historical situation, although don't ask me to set a date. Maybe I should set a date. I'll become wealthy. But this guy will claim to be God. He will exalt himself more than Antiochus Epiphanes did. Not only will he call himself the illustrious one, he will actually call himself God. Now that might surprise us because we live, especially in the Western world, we live in a world that's cast God off. And we're not religious anymore, although we are religious, we're just superstitious. But we have to understand the location here. The location is the Middle East. And the Middle East, Israel is a secular nation, but the Middle East is not secular. the Middle East is very religious, as most of the world is. And this individual will have so much power and so much authority and self-assurance that he feels confident in proclaiming himself God, and people are going to worship him. Now, we're not here talking about an American president or a British prime minister or any political figure that we can think of. This is a different kind of person. This is somebody who is extremely impressive. We can think of some of the great men of history. Alexander, for example, Julius Caesar. We can think of Winston Churchill and, several people like that. They're impressive, and we read about their lives, and their lives impress us. But this man is of a different character altogether. This man is far more imposing. And if he claims to be God, it's because a lot of people start to think he's God. Because he does and says things that people would say only God could do that. Do you see? It's not going to be one of these silly, crazy people saying, "Oh, I'm God," and people say, "Well, you've got to be joking," you know? I mean, it's actually going to ring a little bit true. To people, anyway. So that's the first thing that we need to understand about this character. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. This is the indignation against Israel, because that's Daniel's people. For what is decreed shall be done. Just as everything in this chapter and everything in the book of Daniel has happened exactly according to the way Daniel has put it, so this future history will happen exactly the way that God has decreed it to happen. God is in control, even though it doesn't look as though God's in control. And in this situation, it certainly doesn't look as though God's in control. It looks as though this man, the Antichrist, I mean, he's not going to call himself the Antichrist, you understand that. But this king, he's going to look for all the world as though he is in control of things, at least at first. And it's for a particular time. That which is decreed shall be done. Verse 37 says, he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. That's kind of a strange way of putting it. We're not sure exactly what that means, but when it happens, it will be clear. He's not going to have his head turned by women. He's going to be completely focused on one thing, and that is his rule. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now it says that he won't regard the god of his fathers. This has led some people to believe that he must be a Jew. The god of his fathers being, of course, the god of the Bible. He's a Jew, but he's not going to regard the God of the Bible. I think there's something to that. Other people think that, he is a Gentile. He must obviously be a Gentile, so it's one of the false gods. I really can't see that as being true. My view, and it's my particular view, I can go into it, but not here in another venue. My view is that this individual will be Jewish, or at least he will be connected to the Jews. Now, he will not be from Israel. I believe that he will be from Moab, which is modern-day Jordan. Okay? Modern-day Jordan. I can't go into that right now, but there are biblical reasons for that. So I believe that the Antichrist will arise from the east. I do not believe he will rise from the west. And people say, well, what about the Roman Empire? The Roman Empire was of the west. It wasn't just of the west, folks. It was in the east too. And the Roman Empire that the Bible is concerned with in the New Testament until the time of Paul is in the east. Not so much in the west. This is somewhat speculative, but it would make sense, especially when we get to towards the end of this chapter, because we see that he has some opposition. Verse 38 says, he shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. He will fortresses mean power, strength. Now, whether this is just he will make a god out of strength, which is what some people say is possible, or whether he's talking about another god. Well, we'll read on to see what that might mean. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. Who could that be? If he's claiming to be God himself, and yet he's honoring a God, but he's not honoring the God of Scripture, what possible person in the Bible would qualify as being this God of forces? Satan would be the only guy, wouldn't he? Satan would be the only one who was God enough to be over this individual. Do you see? So this is the one he's going to honor, the one he's going to point to, is Satan himself. And we see this, by the way, in Revelation chapter 13, where the beast honors the dragon. And the dragon gives him his power. So Satan will have his day. The way that Satan works nowadays is under the radar. Very much under the radar. Satan, I mean, let's be clear. If Satan appeared in front of people with his pitchfork and his red suit and his horns and stuff, whether he looks like that or not, I mean, he's not going to win many fans, is he? Like that. He's not going to get a lot done. Stuff by fear, but, you know, that only goes so far. Satan is much more subtle than that. Satan gets a great deal done as the god of this world by flattery, by lying, by giving a bit of truth and then mixing it with untruth, by pulling people away from the truth, by using the truth. That's how he gets things done, and he's very, very effective in doing it. In fact, all of what we see in the world today and the march away from biblical values and biblical mores, that's all Satan. That's all Garden of Eden stuff. You should be able to recognize it. Verse 39, he shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. That would be Satan. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. All of this is going to be made clear, but he's going to come into the land of Israel and he's going to divide it into parcels for those people that honor him. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. So there will be another king, another ruler, who he will not be over. Now, this is where I think some Bible teachers, they misunderstand the Antichrist. They think he's going to be the king over the whole world. I don't see that in Scripture. It's possible that he will. He'll certainly be the most powerful guy, the most notable guy, but he is not unopposed. And this person who's going to be king of Egypt is going to oppose him. It's going to be interesting to see how this works out. But it says that he'll attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen, with many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through, and he shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He's going to overcome this king of the south. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites, that's modern Ethiopia, shall follow in his train. So he's going to win them over to his side. But he doesn't just set up his rule over the whole world without opposition. I notice, by the way, there are three kingdoms that are mentioned: Egypt, Libya, and the Cushites, the Ethiopian. And in chapter 7, you remember that there are ten horns that come up, then another horn comes up and displaces three of the horns. And so that could well be an allusion to that. But the news from the east and the north shall alarm him, so there's still stuff going on that he doesn't like. And he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. This is the great tribulation. This is towards the end of that tribulation. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea, Mediterranean Sea, and the glorious holy mountain. And that's Mount Zion. And he shall come to his end with none to help him. That's at the second coming of Christ. Basically, what's going to happen, and there are other scriptures that go into this, but basically what this passage is telling us is that this future king, who will proclaim himself to be God, who will also worship and point to Satan — now whether he will call him Satan or not, I don't know. This world's crazy enough that he may well just do that. Okay? There are things that happen nowadays that 10 years ago we would think that could never happen. People would never do that. They'd never say that. And yet they do. So I think it's perfectly possible that he does point to Satan and call him by his name. And people say, oh, isn't Satan wonderful? And all this stuff we've been told about Satan, it's all a big lie, you know? But he's going to be opposed by Egypt. He's going to rush through Egypt. And in doing that, he will also attack Israel. According to Daniel chapter 9, he makes a covenant for 7 years with Israel. And this rushing into Egypt maybe happens at the halfway point and is the political event that makes him turn against Israel and break his covenant. Again, we don't know because we're not in these circumstances. But we do know this. If we could be at the end of this and we could look back, we would be able to follow these events just as they are written in the book of Daniel, and we would see that everything was described beforehand. So my point is this, in closing. If the details of verses 1 through 35 have been realized, and they have, the details of the Antichrist in verses 36 and following will also come to pass. In fact, they must come to pass. This world may think that it's heading in a certain trajectory, and there are certain powers in this world, some very, very powerful people, not all of them we know the names of, but there are some very, very powerful people in this world who are behind what's happening in the world. You don't think the Green New Deal was hatched by Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, do you? You don't think she dreamt that up. In fact, where does she come from? There are some very powerful people, very clever people who are behind this. Okay? And they have an agenda. And they think the world is going in a certain direction. And Satan is leading them. He's deceiving them. that the world is going in that direction. But what he's doing is he's dismantling things so that he can set up the kingdom of the Antichrist. And when the kingdom of the Antichrist comes about, then he'll have no more use for these so-called rulers. And for these, and the news media and so on that he's using right now. But do we believe this? Because there are Christians that don't believe that last bit. They don't believe that, the literal Antichrist will proclaim himself as God in the future and come against Israel. They don't believe that the beast of Revelation 13 is the same person. They don't believe that the one who goes into the temple and proclaims himself to be God, sitting in the temple, is the Antichrist. They don't believe that the one who sets up the abomination of desolation in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talked about, is the Antichrist. They spiritualize it all. Folks, Daniel doesn't mean us to spiritualize Daniel chapter 11. You don't spiritualize the history that has been fulfilled. You certainly don't spiritualize the prophecy, which is history written in advance, just because it hasn't happened yet. The takeaway is this. I'm sorry if it's a longer sermon, but I hope that you will understand. This is a difficult sermon to preach. The takeaway is this. We sit in this church, we go out of the church, we get into our cars, we go home, we turn the TVs on if we want to be propagandized. We hear all of this stuff from the news media, from people out there that we interact with and so on. And it seems as though the world's going to hell in a handbasket. Well, it is, but it's going there in accordance with the decree of God. That's the thing. So let's not despair, because there is somebody who has shown, predicted this before it has ever happened. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's biding his time. Sooner or later, all of this will be history. But we will reign. We will be with Christ, with the ruler and creator of this world, eternally, on a blessed earth. And all of this stuff, it just will be blown to the four winds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I know that there's a lot of detail and a lot of difficulty in picking through this. And Lord, I hope that in choosing to present it this way, that it's been palatable and helpful. The big thing, Father, that I am struck with here is that you, Lord, have a particular plan, a decree for the future. And whether that's in our lifetime or whether it's beyond this time of ours, we don't know. Things certainly are shaping up interestingly. But whatever, Lord, help us always to know that you are in control. And we can trust you in the midst of a history that is written in advance. Amen.